chapter 13. And we're looking this morning at verses 5 and 6 and on into the next section, hopefully. But here's what we have. Those virtues that are to be internal in character. Verses 5 and 6. And the first one is 5a, contentment, is to be present, and a character that is free of the love of money. And we are to be several things, and we came down and completed last time the fact that as believers, we are to have the virtue of contentment. And let's pick up at that particular point. Contentment with what we have is not the idea of being carefree. Contentment has two roots. They're both given in this context. Contentment. And we noted last hour that the word contentment was a word that the Stoics just loved. They built their whole life around it. And the word translated contentment is the word autarkia, down here. And it was defined by the Stoic philosophers as the state or the condition of one who supports himself independently. You get your own food. If you were a Stoic, you would not want to go to the grocery store. A Stoic would have his own farm, raise his own vegetables and meat. A Stoic would not buy milk at the store. A Stoic would want to have his own milk produced on his own farm. And they thought this was a great virtue, and we have it in the New Testament in verse 5 that we're looking at. Says, being content, autarkia, with what you have. And that is not an idea of being frivolous. Contentment has the basis in two things. Number one, contentment rests in God's promise. Contentment rests in God's promise. 13:5a. And the promise that we have here comes out of Deuteronomy 31:6. And 8. And let's begin at that point. Hebrews 13:5c. Beginning with the words, for he himself has said. Now, if you were an English teacher, you would, and got a letter, something like this, you would. What would you comment on, for he himself has said? He himself has said. I know what I would do. I'd take a red pen and mark out himself, wouldn't you? It's redundant. Why not he has said? Why he himself has said? Well, several things that are involved in it. First of all, the word himself. The word he himself translates the Greek intensive pronoun. The Greek intensive. And so the emphasis is this. God himself, intensive word, has spoken or has said. And the word said is a perfect tense verb. And perfect tense we usually illustrate with a dot and a line coming away from it. It's something like this. God has said once and for all in time past. And the effect of what he said comes down to the present. Perfect tense. Completed action with abiding results. So that's a strong, strong statement. For he himself, think about who himself is. He himself has spoken once for all, and it abides today. And so the emphasis is on a very strong principle. He, God himself, has said, in contrast to all others, certain things. Now look at Deuteronomy 31:6. And you have the author of Hebrews deriving his statement from the Old Testament promise. 31, verse 6 and verse 8. Verse 6, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. And notice the same thing spoken to Joshua in verse 8. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. One of the major characteristics of the Old Testament is God assures his people in a certain way. How does he assure them? Major way. Psalm 23. Just by saying, I am with you. That is a major source of comfort in the Old Testament. God has said, I am with you. Now that ought to take a little lead into our situation that we often find ourselves in. Someone becomes very ill and they're in the hospital. And we always say, I gotta go see them. But I don't know. Can you finish the sentence? I don't know what to say. Good. Good. That is not what they need. They don't need to hear your drivel. We are thinking of you. That helps a lot. No, just be there. Have you ever been in a situation where you've been in a very difficult situation and you wanted your good friend, your husband, your wife, what did you want them to do? Say something? You just wanted them to be there. I learned that lesson very forcefully when David was born. I'd gotten tired of waiting at St. Luke's for the contraptions to increase. And I had stepped down to the coffee lounge. And this is all past, is it not, I hope? Well, I knew a nurse there. And so while David was born, I don't even remember her name, but we had coffee together. That was the wrong thing to do. You know, I say, what could I do? Nothing. What could I say? Nothing. But you could, you louse, be there. And that's the comfort that God gives to his children. That look, I am there. And that's Deuteronomy 31:6 and verse 8. Now, we also mention that not only is it the promise of God that we have, but going back to chapter 13, we have not only his promise, but verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid what man shall do to me. We have God's promise. And number two, we have God's presence. God's promise. God's presence. Now, doesn't that lead back to What more do you want? What more could He give us? What more could He provide than His promise and His presence? And these are emphatic things that bring about contentment. Now, I said I was going to repeat this this hour because it's such a tremendous truth, and I do not want anyone to leave this morning without knowing that Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, is the strongest grammatical construction of any verse, to my knowledge, in the New Testament. Notice in verse 5, you have two verbs. Number one, I will never desert you. You guys are, these are Connecticut people, aren't you? Are these your sons or? No, just friends. And you're here for the, what, NAIA? Who are they? Have you ever heard of the Chiefs? You will yell for them, even though they are no good. Good to have you guys with us. Okay, coming down to verse 5. And the quote is out of Deuteronomy. I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. Now notice there are two verbs. The first one is the word desert. And knowing the character of this congregation, this is not the kind you eat. This is the kind that means to forsake, to abandon, to leave you alone. And so we have, I will not desert you. Second verb is parallel to it, Hebrews 13, verse 5. And it says, nor will I ever forsake you. I will not desert you. I will not forsake you. Now, here is the emphatic thing about it. Because these are the strongest statements you find in the New Testament. First of all, the verb desert is preceded by the words ooh and the word may. And both of those words are negatives. And they mean, ooh, never. And the word may is another word, a separate word, that means never. You kind of get the impression that God is trying to say something. And therefore, He says to them, I will never, never desert you. Now, if that were not enough, we have the next phrase, I will never forsake you, and it is preceded by the word meden or mede, ooh, may. And each one of these is a negative. And meden means never. Ooh means never. And may means never. Get the impression that God is trying to say something to His people? He says, I will never, never desert you. And I will never, never, never forsake you. How can you have a stronger promise than that? As a matter of fact, I think that is so important for us to grasp as believers that we ought to just take time this morning, and it won't take much time. Let's say it together and memorize it, okay? I'll say it first, then you come back to me and we'll do it again. I will never. God says this. God Himself says this. I will never, never leave you, forsake you, desert you. I will never, never, never forsake you. Okay, let's get this in our heads. And if you learn nothing else this morning, let's do it Corey?
Yes.
Come up here.
Can I be in the Christmas show if I do?
Come up here. Corey, as you know, is a professional actor. Would you say this to us? Now, for the moment, and only in figure, Corey is God.
Finally.
Speak this. You get the concept. The double negative, the triple negative. And if you're trying to convince an audience, tell them that.
I will never, never desert you. I will never, never, never forsake you.
Okay, that's the word of God, isn't it? Okay, lead the congregation in the...
I will never, never desert you. I will never, never, never forsake you.
Okay, you got the point? Thank you. You are now Corey Hansen again. Trust in God's presence, verse 6. By the way, is that a confident statement? No. That's confidence, isn't it? Now, what does that result in? If God is confident in what He says, look at the opening words of verse 6. So that we may confidently say. Why can we say that? Because we're good? No. God has been emphatic. You can be emphatic. So the confidence and dependability of God ought to lead in practical application to confidence on ourselves. Now, people don't understand that, do they? If you say, if I die this moment, I know beyond any shadow of a doubt, I will go to the presence of God, right? Who in the world? Who said that? Okay, green shirt, who in the world do you think you are? Who do you think you are? You're just agreeing with what God says, right? And our confidence is not a self-confidence. And people think, you know, if you know you're going to heaven, you know if you die, you'll be present with the Lord instantaneously. They think that's cockiness, don't they? Because they think you're saying, I am worth a lot. No, we're not saying that at all. We're just saying that God has said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've done that, and you will be saved. Therefore, because of the truthfulness of God's word, I am sure, I know, I'm saved. The truthfulness of His word, not the worth of our character. Okay, let's go back then to verse 6. Our confidence is made possible by His confidence, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what shall man do to me? And he's quoting Psalm 118, verse 6. Verse 6 is a conclusion based on God's promise. Now look again in verse 6 at the words that are here that say, the Lord is my helper. Now that word helper is a very interesting word because we've had it a couple of times so far in the book of Hebrews. Let me give you the reference to it, however, in the book of Acts, chapter 27. Acts 27. Acts chapter 27, and this is going to be the same word that is translated helper elsewhere. In chapter 27 of Acts, we have the following narrative, verse 14. It says, before long there rushed down from the land a violent wind, and Paul and his friends are in the boat, and the boat is about to fall apart under the storm. They had a way of keeping boats from breaking apart, and it was simply this. They carried on board cables, and when the winds got violent, they would put sailors on this side of the boat. Let's see. What's the front and the back? Starboard and port? What's right and left? Starboard and port, okay. Put one on each side with cables. And they would throw the cable over the nose. I know boats don't have noses, but under the nose, the front, the part, you know. And they would pull it underneath the boat. And then they would cinch the cables together for a simple reason. So the boat won't fall apart. Now, I don't know how I would feel on a cruise if they said, we're going to throw cables overboard and we're going to tie this thing together. But nonetheless, look down at verse 17. And after they had hoisted it up, they used, now here's our word in Hebrews, supporting cables in undergirding the ship. They were cables used to hold the whole thing together from blowing apart. And they were literally supporting cables. Well, the book of Hebrews says, you know, that's what the Lord is to us in two places. The first place, Hebrews 4, verse 16. And he takes the metaphor for tying the boat together, and he says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help, supporting grace to keep the storm from beating you to pieces. And I don't know, I remember when I was in Stonington talking with you one afternoon, and you said something that helped me with this word. It really stuck in my mind. You said something about you don't know what it's like until you see a 250-pound man running at you, and you've got to hit him body to body. I don't know whether you remember that or not. But would you like to comment on that? I'm sure thoughts go through your mind that you're going to be in little pieces, right? Not what the human body desires to do. Okay, so in this particular context, it is the Lord who ties you together in such a way that everything else would blow you apart. Now come over to chapter 13. Another very rich portion. Verse 13:6. The Lord is my supporting cable. The Lord holds me together against the assault. Therefore, since He is that to me by virtue of His promise, I will not be afraid. What can any man do to me? Okay, that concludes then that little portion of Hebrews. And we said that the book at this point divides into two paragraphs, and if you've got a Bible with a paragraph marker, you notice that you begin in verse 7 with a brand new paragraph. And the theme of this last part of Hebrews is, here are our religious, and I don't really like that word, our Christian responsibilities. And as we would like to have it in English, what are my duties? Let me hear them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. All in a neat row, all in their own package, all put together. And that's the way we like it in English, don't we? We want it all prepackaged. Well, I prepackaged this for you in a way that there is the responsibility, number one, to our leaders, verse 8, to our Savior, verse 9, toward our beliefs or our doctrine, verse 10, toward our suffering, verse 11, toward our worship, and then finally, personal information concludes. Now that's a neat 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 order. The problem with that is that they didn't like to put everything all in one package. Notice the way a theme is scattered. Look at verse 7. Remember those who led you. What's the theme? Relationship to your leaders. But that's not all. Look at verse 17. Obey your leaders. Comes back to it a second time, doesn't he? And completes through verse 17. But look then at verse 24. Greet all of your leaders. So the instruction, how to relate to leadership, is a repeated theme in verse 7, verse 17, and verse 24. If I were the same as some English teachers I've had, I would say, now student, put all of your points under leadership together, will you? Don't scatter them. But notice he does scatter them. And that simply means we need to adjust to the style of writing that is involved here. So the theme of leadership is the lead-off idea. We're going to have it three times, and we'll handle them all together in this context. And so the theme is the believer's relationship to his leadership. Now, in a local assembly of believers, you have two planes of responsibility. Number one, you have a plane of responsibility that is the shepherd to sheep. And to put it in a concrete context, it simply says, what should you expect of me, the pastor or shepherd here? What do you have the right to expect of your shepherd? What should you look to him and say, look, I expect you to give this to me? And we will look at three passages that tell the responsibility of the shepherd to the sheep. And they are, one, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. We'll not go to them yet. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. They are, number two, 2 Timothy 4, 2. They are, number three, found in 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3. And in those three verses, you have a statement of what is expected by sheep of a shepherd. Shepherd to sheep responsibility. We will review those and look at each passage. However, it also turns around. And you have the relationship of sheep to shepherd. Just turn the whole thing around. Similar, we have it in all sports, do we not? You have the coach and you have the players. There's a responsibility of coach to player. There's a responsibility of player to coach. Well, in the body of Christ, we have sheep and we have shepherds. And the shepherds have responsibility to sheep. And sheep have responsibility back to shepherds. And we're ready to look at that in this passage. But let's review very briefly the responsibility of shepherd to sheep. And let's go to our first passage, Ephesians 4. And we'll pick out key words that are here. This is saying, what should you expect of me? And so since I don't want you to know what that is, let's skip these three passages and look at responsibility of sheep to shepherd, okay? You're saying, no, you're not going to let me buy with that? You're not going to let me just preach to you? Well, I hope not. Ephesians 4, verse 11. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors, teachers. For, and here's the key word, the equipping of the saints. What is the responsibility of shepherd to sheep? He is to equip the saints. And let's focus on that word, equipping. It is the Greek word, katartismos. Katartismos. So God says it is the responsibility of the pastor to katartismos the sheep. Now, what does that mean? First of all, the word katartismos is a medical, technical term. Every branch has technical terms. And one of the technical terms that is found in the early medical writers, it was a medical technical term for setting a joint or setting of a bone. I can't illustrate that very well, but because I'm not going to get one that's unset, but a lot of people can't do that. Pop your thumb back. I can do it on both hands real easy. And I have had fingers that caught a baseball on the end, and they became disjointed. And at least in my day, you didn't do anything about it. You just hurt a long time. And still hurt when the weather gets a certain way. Anyone here ever had a dislocated shoulder? You have, Bob? Dislocated shoulder? Feels good, doesn't it?
No.
Did a doctor put it back?
Yes.
Okay. That's the word. Katartismos. He put you back in joint again. So that's interesting. A pastor teacher is for the setting of bones among believers Occasionally we use an extreme term. We say so-and-so has got their what been out of joint? Their nose is out of joint. And part of the ministry of a pastor is to, through the teaching of the Word of God, to get you back in joint, to get things fixed. Medical, technical term. But it was also a term that was used for mending anything that was broken. So it was a medical term for setting a bone. It was a word used for mending anything. Look at the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 21. Matthew 4, 21. It's really a colorful word. Really colorful. Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers. He saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, katartismos their nets, mending their nets. The nets had holes in them, and the holes needed to be fixed, mended. All right, what is one of the responsibilities then of a pastor? It is to help you through the teaching of the Word of God get mended, get fixed up in your mind, in your thinking, in your attitudes. And his mending needle is the Word of God. So that's the reason why we dedicate our time toward doing what? Teaching the Word. It's in one sense of the word, a mending kit. And the things that are lacking, it fills them in. All right, Ephesians 4. Look at 2 Timothy 4. And we're looking at chapter 4 and verse 2. And once again, in very simple terms, you have the responsibility of the shepherd to the sheep. Very briefly, verse 2. Preach the word. I will never forget in seminary, S. Lewis Johnson saying, "Now men, I want you to get this. Please memorize it. Keruxon ton logon. Keruxon is the verb. Ton logon is the object. And please note, it does not say preach about the word. It says preach and make the word your message." Now the word preach is interesting. It's a word kerux or keruso, and it is a word that was used officially in the Roman Empire for the herald that announced the king's decrees. He didn't comment. He didn't add to. He didn't take away from. He simply said, well, how do we have it in Old English? "Hear ye, hear ye." And he read the message. So what is the responsibility of the pastor? To proclaim the message. Look at the last one, 1 Peter 5. And we're looking at verses 2 and 3. Shepherd the flock among you. And then two ideas connected with it in verse 2. Exercising oversight and yet don't be Lord. Maybe we could summarize that by saying, you exercise oversight, you superintend by leading, not lording. By leading, not lording. You ever seen a sheep with a shepherd behind them and a big stick, and he beats the sheep into, you go over here, womp? Sheep are to be led, not driven. You may drive cattle, but you don't drive sheep. You lead sheep. And this is the idea. He is to lead them by the word of God, not by lording it over them. Now, let's begin then at the other side of the coin, Hebrews 13, verse 7. And we're going to have three passages. Verse 7, remember those who led you. We're going to have verse 17, obey your leaders. We're going to have verse 24, greet your leaders. So that we'll go through them a passage at a time. First of all, Hebrews 13 and verse 7. And let's begin by listing the words that are used in the New Testament for leadership. Words used for leadership. And one of my ideas is a leader should be like a superintendent. A superintendent. And we'll pick up these words tonight because we're almost out of time. But the word we'll want to look at is the word for a superintendent. A superintendent is a proistemi. A proistemi. And that is a compound word. Histemi is a Greek word that means to stand. It means to stand. And pro, we've got in English, like program or prologue, it means before. And so the first word that is used for a leader, he is one who stands before in the sense of being a superintendent. And we'll want to detail that word tonight. The second word that is used is a word that emphasizes not so much the superintendent as it does the word authority. And that is the word exousia. A leader is called an exousia. The easiest way to illustrate this is that in World War II in Greece, they had, like in the United States, rationing. And the only way you had the authority to buy bread, someone that old, what did you have to have? You had to have coupons. To buy gas, you had to have coupons. To buy certain food, you had to have coupons. You know what they call those words, those things in Greek? You had to have exousia. A little book of exousias, their authorities to buy a thing. And then last of all is the word that is used in the book of Hebrews the most is the idea is a leader is to guide, guidance. And that is the word hey, get on my. And in Hebrews, this word, hegeomai, which has the idea of guiding and leading, is used three times to designate leaders in Hebrews chapter 13. We'll look at the details of that leadership and what it ought to do and what it ought to be in our study this evening. Our Father, we're thankful for the perfect rest that is in Jesus Christ, and we are so grateful today that you have said to us, I will never, never desert you, and I will never, never, never forsake you. Father, thank you for this security in Christ's name. Amen.